So in terms of our progress through the Bible, we finished the Old Testament after the last talk, and so we can start on the New Testament today. And the New Testament starts with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they follow Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. And we often say that Jesus wasn't what people expected. And for example, we say people expected a military conquering ruler. And I'm sure that's at least partially right. Jesus doesn't conform to what we humanly want him to be. But we should engage our brains on this point and not just swallow it whole. I think two things are worth saying. First, there were some people that you see in the Gospels who were very ready for Jesus, and they recognized him immediately. And second, Jesus was fulfilling what the Old Testament had already said must happen to him. So he shouldn't have been a surprise. So the more you know about the Old Testament, the more you see Jesus fulfilling promise after promise. There are some parts of the Gospels where you can't, you know, you almost can't go a sentence without another promise or prophecy being fulfilled. And Jesus himself was very clear. He said many times that he was just fulfilling what was written about him in the Old Testament. So he expected people to be ready for the type of Messiah he was, based on them having read the Old Testament. So that occurs in lots of places, but probably the most striking place is Luke 24, which is a fairly famous passage. So Jesus is speaking to two disciples on the road to a place called Emmaus. And at this point, the two disciples don't physically recognize Jesus. They've witnessed Jesus' death, and they've heard the first reports of his resurrection, but they're confused. They don't know what to make of it. And this is how Jesus reacts to their confusion. So he, that's Jesus, says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So look how Jesus reacts. He doesn't say, "Well, yes, the Old Testament's pretty tricky to understand, actually. And you wouldn't really think it, but it's actually all about me. It's actually predicting my death and resurrection. But I wouldn't have expected you to see that." He doesn't say that. He says, "No, how foolish you are and how slow to believe." The problem was not that the Old Testament's hard to understand, but they were foolish and slow to believe. Let's pray that we wouldn't be foolish and slow to believe. And I think that's important for us because Jesus has not yet fulfilled everything that was prophesied, everything that was promised. So we need to hear and believe about his return. So I think sometimes we're guilty of being slow to believe in this area. We might think, "Oh, that's the future. It's ages away. No one really knows. We don't really know what will happen. Let's just focus on the here and now, which is more concrete." But Jesus is coming back. And his second coming will not be quiet like the first. So when he came at Christmas, the world was generally unaware, and just a few people knew, the shepherds and the wise men. But the world was, generally not aware. With the second coming, it will be the opposite. Everyone will know, and we saw that in our Matthew reading, Matthew 24. So if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert, don't go out. Here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. You can't miss that. There will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all peoples on the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So no one will be able to ignore it. Be announced by a trumpet. A trumpet is a loud instrument, isn't it? Cuts across everything. As soon as you hear a trumpet call, you stop what you're doing and you turn and look. That's what it'll be like. And the signs will be above everyone in the heavens. Everyone will see. And it's not just for those who are alive on that day. So the day of Jesus' return is also the day of judgment. And it's also the day of resurrection. So everyone who has ever lived will be physically resurrected on that day and be judged by Jesus. So the bit of Revelation we read said this about the dead. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. So there is one day in time when everyone will be judged as a physical human being. So if you physically die before Jesus returns, then you're still waiting for that final day when you will be physically resurrected and judged. You're either waiting with Jesus in heaven or you're waiting in some sort of hell. But the Bible treats all that very much as a temporary arrangement. The main focus is on Jesus' return and what happens afterwards. So we're not going to focus too much on that temporary arrangement. We're going to focus on Jesus' return and the future from then onwards. So everyone will be gathered to be judged on that day. Everyone. Everyone who's died before Jesus' return and everyone who is alive when he returns. But the result is not the same for everybody. There will be a sharp division between people, between those who have accepted Jesus and those who haven't. So we read this morning. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. But for those who know Jesus already as their Lord, Savior, and brother, for them, although I think it's still a terrifying day, it's also a great day of rejoicing. Because they get to go through judgment and out the other side because Jesus has already taken that judgment. And they get to share in Jesus' new life, in the new creation. So that's the first point. Jesus is coming back. And as you look through the whole Bible, you can see God always keeps his word. Always. It is going to happen, so make sure you're ready. It could happen any time. It could happen today. So what is the new creation like? I think the first thing to get away from is the idea that Christians are removed from the earth to go to heaven, which is a non-physical realm of clouds and harps, where we attend an infinitely long church service. Just cross that idea out. It will be a physical existence. Remember Jesus' resurrection body, his new creation body was physical. And also, we're not removed from the earth. We don't leave the earth. The current creation is remade. Heaven and earth are currently separate, but they will be united in a new heavens and a new earth. And that's where God's people will live forever. And in the new creation, there's no death, no sickness, no sadness, and there's no sin. There'll be no more wars. So all nations and types of peoples will be reconciled. There'll be no more them and us. Not just humanity, but the whole universe will be different. The universe is broken at the moment, but it will be fixed. There won't be natural disasters. Animals will be vegetarian. The whole universe will be fixed. And it's a new heavens and a new earth, so there will be an earth. And I'm sure that there'll be trees and rivers and mountains and things like that. So there must be travel, mustn't there, to go and see the wonders of the new earth. And someone put it like this, you know, don't worry if you haven't had the time or the money to travel the world yet. Don't worry if you haven't seen everything that you want to see. Just wait until the new creation. You'll have plenty of time. I'll come with you. It's like going back to the Garden of Eden, but even better. So I'm sure there'll be work as there was in the garden, but it won't be frustrating and a struggle like work has been ever since the fall. And I mean work in the most broad sense, gardening, building, creating things together, creating culture. Nature was actually never meant to be a static thing just to be looked at and admired. Again, go back to the garden. When the garden was made, and when the earth was first made, it was clear that it still needed to be subdued. So God created it with work to be done, created it with potential. And so in the new creation, there'll be that awesome potential again. We also see glimpses of the new creation in Jesus and his disciples in that short time after Jesus was resurrected, before he went back to heaven. And a lot of the time, we see Jesus just enjoying the company of his disciples, really. So we see heartwarming talks, we see barbecues on the beach, and we see long country walks. And we know there'll be a wedding feast, a celebration. Human beings were made to enjoy company around a table, around food and drink, and because that's what God is like. And the reason behind all this, the reason that the new creation will be so good, will be like Eden, but even better, the reason is that at the center is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that's Jesus. And there's no barrier at all now between God and his people. That relationship is fully restored, no caveats. That's why everything else is fixed, and that's why everything else fits into place. So what should we do in the meantime? I actually want to ask a more specific question than that. What should the church be doing in the meantime? Or even slightly more specifically, what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? So I'm not asking what is every possible thing that a Christian could do before Jesus returns. I'm asking specifically about the church and specifically about what its mission is. What is its purpose and aim in this time before Jesus returns? I'll give you the right answer up front. The right answer is probably best expressed in the Great Commission. So that famous passage in Matthew 28 that a lot of you will know. So this is just before Jesus returned to heaven. He said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So that's the mission of the church until the end of this age, to go and to make disciples of all nations. You might just call this mission. You might call it evangelism and discipleship. And here we have specifically mentioned baptism and teaching as things to do. I'll also read a similar sort of the commission from John 20. So near the end of John, again, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He's speaking to his disciples. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So Jesus is the one sent from the Father in the power of the Spirit. But here at the end of John, Jesus sends the disciples in the power of the Spirit, just like he's been sent. And they're given the ministry of the forgiveness of sins. And we did that just a few minutes ago, didn't we, in the service? We said confession and then forgiveness was announced in Jesus' name. And we'll just do the Luke commission as well. He told them, this is what is written, "The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised," that's the Holy Spirit, "but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." So we've got the focus on forgiveness of sins again, preaching repentance and forgiveness in Jesus' name, going to all nations in the power of the Spirit. So it's very similar things. So that's a sort of overview of the right answer, if you like. So ministry of forgiveness of sins, evangelism, discipleship, the church is sent out into the world in the power of the Spirit. So that's the right answer. Let's bring in the rival answer. I think the rival is social action. And you probably know what I mean by social action, but it's great things like food banks, night shelters, debt counselling, healthcare, education, social justice causes, things like that. So I'm going to give you three other possible answers, which I'm going to say are wrong. So possible answers: the mission of the church is just evangelism, just social action, or evangelism and social action. So answer one, we do just evangelism. And what I mean by that is we sort of ignore people's physical needs, let's say. I think there's lots of things you could say about this, but perhaps that it just doesn't fit with being a Christian. I think social action is just part of the DNA of being a Christian. We just do it. People who are part of the new creation live according to new creation principles. So we care for justice and we work for it and we have compassion on people. I think one of the ways you might be tempted down this route is if you forget that the new creation, the hope for Christians, is very physical. If you forget that and you think that the aim is to escape earth and to have an immortal existence as a sort of non-physical soul, maybe that would lead you towards answer one, to just evangelism, perhaps. But that's not the Christian hope. And it's probably worth noting, it's just a fact that Christians do social action, by the way. It just does happen. For example, I read a report recently called the Faith Action Audit that was based on what happened in 2015, and they did a very large survey And they extrapolated the results and came to the estimate that faith groups, so it was faith groups generally, but it was 94% Christian, faith groups run around 220,000 social action projects in the UK. And they added up the cost of the staff, and they added up what it would cost to pay the volunteers a living wage of £7.85 an hour. And they came to a total labour cost of £3 billion. So it is just a fact, Christians do social action, and a lot of it quietly, actually. So answer one just doesn't quite fit. Answer two, just social action. So there's a lot of pressure from non-Christian society towards answer two, I think, pressure to drop the evangelism bit. I hope that's the most obviously wrong one. Social action on its own is addressing the symptoms of humanity's problem and not the cause. So it doesn't make any sense, really. Answer three, well, maybe this is getting better. Evangelism and social action. I think the problem with this is that it probably assumes there are two separate missions and we should be involved in both. Like there's a mission to save souls and there's a parallel mission to make things better now. And I think that's why we get confused and we ask questions like, what's the balance between evangelism and social action? And that question doesn't make any sense. We don't do, you know, 55% evangelism, 45% making things better for people now. It's a completely false split. So there is only one mission. There's only one plan, and that's God's plan. He hasn't got two separate programs going on at the same time that we have to sort of split our resources between. So anyway, there's three wrong answers. How should social action fit into the mission of the church? I think this is a better way to think about it. Certainly not the only way to think about it, but I hope it's helpful. Rather than trying to balance social action and evangelism, I think it's better to think of it flowing from the mission of the church, which is evangelism. So as the church is sent out by Jesus, its front foot is always evangelism and preaching the gospel. But we go holistically, we go as whole people or a whole community even. And so, of course, we bring a whole life shaped by the gospel. Social action will often, if not always, flow from that. But it can't be the primary concern. I think the feeding of the 5,000 is a good example of this. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus sees the crowd and he has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so he teaches them. And after a few hours of teaching, it gets dark and people are hungry, and then you get the feeding of the 5,000. Sometimes I think Christians sort of reverse that. And certainly when I was a student, I remember we would be in danger of trying to tempt people with free food and then slip in a quick gospel talk. So just a few final points on this, on the mission of the church. You might think, oh, it's all very well, mission is evangelism, but what about existing Christians? What about growing as Christians? I think that's simple, really. Evangelism and discipleship are almost the same thing. We grow as Christians by telling each other the gospel. Second, because social action isn't the mission of the church, it means we're not primarily standing above other people who we decide are in need, dispensing help from our position on high. We actually realize that we're in the same fundamental, urgent need as everyone else. We all need to be reconciled to Jesus through his death. So we're all in the same boat. And finally, you might be thinking, thanks, Greg. I'm spending a lot of time and effort and money on social action, and you're telling me it's pointless. It's not pointless. That is not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that you must keep the ultimate hope in focus, which is the new creation which Jesus brings fully when he returns. And keep in mind that God has one plan to get there. So make sure you're working towards that plan and not formulating your own. If you keep that in focus, it's not that you'll think social action is pointless, but you won't rest too much of your hope in social action, which would lead to disappointment. But if you hope in Jesus and his return, you won't be disappointed at all. And I want to finish where I started. Jesus is coming back. There's no doubt about this. And if we're clear on this, and if we focus our hope on the new creation, lots of other things, including the mission of the church, will likely fall into place. So think back over the bits of the Bible we've looked at. We started with Eve and then moved on to Abraham. And think about the promises that were made to them. Your offspring will be the snake crusher to Eve. All nations will be blessed through your offspring to Abraham. Think about the thousands of years over which God has worked and planned to fulfill so many promises. You can be sure God will continue to do that. So Jesus will return, and everything that is written about that day will happen. So let's make sure we're ready and take opportunities we have to tell others the gospel so that they can be ready. Let's get on with our mission, which is evangelism, to go and make disciples. Let's focus on our living hope, and let's hold out this living hope to a dying world.